And it would be a great help if you could find Ezra again. It's on page 473 in the Church Bibles. Next few weeks we're going through the book of Ezra and hearing what God has to say to us through it. So let's pray now for his help, that he would indeed say his word, speak it into our hearts, and change us as a result. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again that you do speak, that you have given words to us. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Ezra, and pray now and in the weeks to come that you would help us to understand it, that your Spirit, who prompted its author to write down these things, would so illuminate them in our hearts that we would be aware of your very voice speaking to us today. And Father, we pray that we would not be those who just hear your word, but that we would be doers of it also, that we would not be the same again because of what you say to us, and that through us we dare to pray this world would not be the same again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a few things more exhilarating than a good old comeback. Now, it doesn't matter what area of life or fiction or whatever it might be, we love a good comeback. And so you get to that point, three quarters of the way through a movie, and it's all going wrong for the good guys. It couldn't get worse. Everything is going against them. And then with a sudden, and more often than not, slightly over the top and far-fetched twist of the plot, everything is turned round. There's a comeback, and all is well with the world again. It's true in movies, it's true in real life. We love a good comeback. I think we have a sentimental attachment to the underdog. We love to see the underdog win. So we think of the downtrodden, and we love to see their fortunes reversed. I think of an outsider in a sporting championship. That person we've never heard of, who comes from a country we don't ever remember having heard of either, who comes from nowhere, sweeps the board, and goes home with all the trophies. We love it. A good comeback. Or think of the common man with a just cause, maybe fighting an unjust organisation, an unjust government, and who prevails against the odds. We love a good old comeback. But for Christians, nowhere is a comeback more thrilling. Nowhere is a comeback more crucial. Nowhere is a comeback more important than when it concerns the fortunes of God's people. A comeback for the people of God. Not because we're supposed to be particularly sentimental about every Christian. Not because Christians are always downtrodden and deserve better. No, we love to see a comeback for the people of God because the people of God are bound up with the purposes of God. And a comeback for God's people thrills us not because of some upturn in worldly trappings that might be involved. That's very often not the case. No, it thrills us because it represents a move forward for the purposes of God. We're thinking ultimately of a comeback for the progress of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gospel to advance. Now, that is the comeback that really matters. And that is the one which, as Christians, we should long for, above all else, yearning for the fortunes of God's people and God's gospel to be restored. We live in a land which has seen such moments. I was reading recently about the Welsh Revival 100 years ago, 1904 to 1905. A mighty movement of God's Spirit. Many miners were converted dramatically. In some districts, the ponies used in the mines no longer obeyed their masters. They'd been so accustomed to the swearing and cursing and to the rough handling of their masters that they couldn't get used to the change. And some of them, we are told, stopped obeying their handlers. So dramatically were people converted overnight. Some miners lost a third of their vocabulary overnight by the change that God brought about them. As we look back on those events, as we look back on similar events in other parts of the world, we long for our home country, for many of us, Britain, for many others of us, other places across the world, we long for a comeback, for the gospel to spread and to spread fast, and we should long for it. It should be our heart's desire. Well, it was a longing that was very familiar to the people of God in the time of Ezra 1 and 2. As we look at this part of history, the fortunes of God's people could hardly have been lower. They had been through not just a period of national trauma, not just through a period of great tragedy. They were a people who knew themselves to be under God's judgment, that they had turned far from him, and as a result were being punished by him. The events I'm referring to will be familiar to you if you were here at the start of term and can remember that far back. We heard from John Lennox on Daniel 1 and of the great catastrophic events that happened in the life of God's people. Well, the book of Ezra opens with God's people in Babylon. 50 years earlier, what had been their country, Israel, had been conquered. The then superpower, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had plundered and sacked Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed and looted, and a large number of the citizens and aristocracy were forced to move to Babylon to live in captivity and in exile. All that had happened 50 years earlier than Ezra chapter 1. Now, in many respects, that's no great big deal. It happened to lots of countries. Babylon gobbled up all kinds of nations on the way and did the same to them all. And yet it is unique, and it does matter. In fact, the exodus, the exile of many Israelites to Babylon was a pivotal event in the history of the world, because Israel was no normal nation. Israel was the means through which God was going to bring about all of his purposes for the world. The people of Israel were the people of God, and here they were carried off in captivity. The land of Israel was to be God's outpost on earth of his kingdom of heaven, and here it was overrun by foreigners who had no time for the Hebrew God. The temple in Jerusalem was the place on earth where you could meet with God, where you could find forgiveness for your sins, and here it was smouldering in ruins. God's people were scattered, destroyed, and exiled, and God's purposes seemed to be in tatters. And yet, the stage is set for a comeback. We're at that point, three quarters of the way through the movie. The hero seems to be dead. He jolly well ought to be. He's been shot 15 times in the chest. And then his leg starts to twitch. Slowly he gets off, he dusts himself off, his hair is perfectly in place, and we get the comeback. Well, as we start the book of Ezra, we are poised for a comeback. We are poised to see the people of God restored, for their fortunes to be reversed. And as we listen in to see what happens in Ezra 1 and 2, we see what's involved in a comeback, what needs to happen. And it's not irrelevant for our own day, for we find ourselves in a land where the values and belief of Christianity are irrelevant and seem to be as such, where we as a people of God long to see a comeback for the gospel. Well, there are two things involved, and these will be our headings for a comeback in God's people. The first comes from Ezra chapter 1, and that's God on the move for his people. God on the move for his people. The second ingredient comes in chapter 2, people on the move for their God. So let's have a look at the first of those. God on the move for his people, Ezra chapter 1. Well, as I said, Ezra 1 starts 50 years after God's people have been invaded, captured, and exiled. And since then, in that 50 years, a lot of water has passed under the bridge. There's been a massive shift in the balance of power. In little more than 15 years, Cyrus of Persia has risen to power. He had been a junior ally of Babylon, but in the space of just about 15 years, had come up and conquered Babylon himself. There is a new superpower on the block, and it is Persia, led by Cyrus. Which may just seem like irrelevant ancient history, but it isn't. There's nothing arbitrary in Cyrus's rise to power. It's not just the inevitable swing of the military pendulum. It's not some part of the random process of history. No, it is God on the move for his people. For with that change in regime came a change in something else far more significant. Cyrus had a different policy to conquered people than Nebuchadnezzar had done. Nebuchadnezzar's policy was to ship them all over to Babylon and assimilate them. Cyrus allowed them to go home, allowed them to rebuild their homes, return to their home country. And in that change of policy, we see God on the move for his people. Now, again, it wouldn't have seemed like that at the time. I'm sure in the sort of Persian equivalent of the West Wing, as they were discovering the shift in policy, the buzzwords would have been repatriation, freedom of religious expression, increased self-determination. But for us, it means this: the people of God can return to their land and rebuild the temple. The spiritual cash value of this policy is that God's purposes can make a comeback. God's people might be restored, and God's intentions for his world can advance again. And so what is going on here is God's work. It is God on the move. Now have a look at verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. God moves Cyrus, the most powerful world leader on the global stage. He moves Cyrus to change his policy and to make a press release in verses 2 to 4. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. That is the press release. That is a change of policy. That is the opportunity for the comeback. God's people back in God's land, with the temple of God, God's very presence with them. Now, we mustn't misunderstand what Cyrus is saying. It looks at first glance as though he believes in the God of Israel. Well, for those of you who are interested in such things, if you pop off to the British Museum after church this morning, you will find there a cylindrical tablet which has some of the words of Cyrus, in which he boasts. He's very full of himself, boasting about his conquest of Babylon and boasting about this new policy of sending people home. And it's very clear from that tablet that he doesn't just affirm the God of the Israelites. He affirms all the gods. He asks all the gods of all the peoples he's sending home to pray for him. This is not Cyrus the believer in chapter 1. This is Cyrus the pragmatist. You may remember that episode of The Simpsons where Homer thinks he's about to be killed, and so in desperation he cries out, "Jesus, Allah, Buddha, I love you all." Well, that's Cyrus, beseeching the thanks and the praise and the help of every single god he can think of. And yet behind the pragmatism of Cyrus, we see the activity of God himself. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. God is on the move for his people. And please see that in verse 1, this is not out of the blue. This is not a surprise. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. God has done this to fulfill his promises, to fulfill his promises expressed in, amongst other places, through the prophet Jeremiah. This is not a new idea to send his people home. It's not a new plan. God had promised to do so long ago in the days of Jeremiah. Let me read to you from Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. The promise of God generations beforehand through Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 10 to 14. And so in Ezra chapter 1, we have God moving the heart of Cyrus to fulfill the word he had given through Jeremiah. Well, that is the God we meet with this morning. That is the God we pray to this morning, the God who can move world affairs for his people, the God who can shove the greatest empire history had ever seen to one side for his own purposes, a God who directs all the affairs of his world to fulfill his promises, to move the heart of a dictator like Cyrus. That shouldn't surprise us. It's the same God who a few generations later moved the heart of another world leader to have a census being made so that a pregnant woman would move to Bethlehem to fulfill his promises. As Lee reminded us as he led us in prayers, this is no small God that we meet with this morning. It is not just the God of me and my little relationship with him. It's not just the God of St. Ebbs. It's not the God of Christians. This is the God who directs the whole world in keeping with his plans and promises. God on the move to fulfill his promises. Well, what a great word this is for us this morning. I'm sure if you were a Persian citizen watching these events happen, they would have seemed totally insignificant. Here's this run-down, insignificant Jewish race piddling back home with their tail between their legs. Israel was just one of the many nations that had gone through this. I'm sure there were much weightier things going on in the world at the time of Ezra chapter 1. And yet for those who know God's word, for those who know God's promises, they can understand what God is doing in Ezra chapter 1. If we have the word of God, we can understand the work of God in his world. To the person who knows Jeremiah, Ezra 1 is not insignificant. It is God bringing about his purposes just as he said he would. This activity of God in Ezra chapter 1 was not a new thing. And I want to say the same for us today, and I hope this isn't misunderstood. God does not do new things today. God works today as he worked then to keep the promises that he had made through Scripture. If we know the purposes of God as he has revealed them, then we know the work of God until Jesus comes again. We know that God is directing the affairs of this world, the affairs of this often bewildering and confusing world, to fulfill the promises that he's made to us in the Bible. God is on the move for his people. But there's more than that going on in Ezra chapter 1. God is not just on the move to fulfill promises. No, God chooses to move this world in answer to the prayers of his people. There was someone else who had been studying the book of Jeremiah, and that was Daniel. Daniel, who we heard about a few weeks ago. Daniel was one of the first people to be shipped off to Babylon. And whilst in Babylon, he read the prophecy of Jeremiah and understood what God was planning to do. And we read these words. Let me read to you from Daniel. In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And we read parts of his prayer. He prays this: You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel had read Jeremiah in exile, and his response was to pray to God, to plead with God, to fulfill his promises, just as he said he would do. The fact that God had promised to do these things, the fact that these things were certain, was not a disincentive for Daniel to pray. It was the grounds on which he prayed. Because God had said he would do it, he pleaded with God to bring it soon. The promises of God fueled his prayers. So he prayed that the God of the Exodus, who had rescued his people from Egypt, would move once again, just as he had promised. He prayed that once again the people of God would be rescued from captivity. That once again they would be liberated, not crawling home with empty hands, but full of blessings, full of wealth, as a picture of the fact that God's favour was now on them. These things Daniel prayed in exile. And we read the answers to his prayers in Ezra chapter 1. God moved the heart of Cyrus. We read in Ezra 1 verse 6 that all the neighbours of the Jews assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. The people of God again rescued by the God of the Exodus, going home with hands full of blessing and wealth. The God of the Exodus is on the move again. He is on the move for his people, fulfilling his promises and answering the prayers of his servants. And so the question for us this morning is, what are we praying? Are we praying the promises of God in the way that Daniel did? Do we even know what the promises of God are for the future? Are we looking to his promise that one day heaven will be filled with a multitude that no one can count, drawn from every nation, from every tongue, every tribe, every language, and every culture? Are we aware that God promises to draw people to himself through the proclamation of the gospel? And are we praying those promises for our own time, for our own generation? Are we praying with Daniel, O Lord, listen, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hear and act, for your own sake, O my God, do not delay. Do it now. Do what you have said you will do, and do not delay. Bring it to us now. Are we praying God's promises for our own days? Are we praying for a comeback? For many to turn back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we praying big prayers for our own outreach? For our own evangelism? For our tavern course? For the jazz suppers? For all the things that are going on around us? Are we praying those sorts of prayers? Because we see in Ezra 1 that God hears those prayers and he moves the nations in answer to them. Daniel knew the promises of God, and he prayed them in with great urgency. He pleaded with God to bring them to pass. And that is exactly what happens in Ezra chapter 1. Well, just in case we needed any more confirmation that these events aren't random, but that God's fingerprints is all over them, we read of the articles of the temple in verses 7 and 8. Not something that probably strikes most of us, but look at Ezra 1 verse 7. Moreover, we read, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Not only are God's people returning to their land, their arms full of gifts, but we also read that the articles of the temple are being restored to their rightful place. We read that inventory of them in verses 9 and 10, which looks at first glance a bit like a wedding list. These are the pots and pans and the matching cutlery and all the rest of it. But it is in fact massively significant. All of these things listed came from the temple and belonged to the temple in Jerusalem. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had stolen them when he invaded, and he had put them in the temple of his God in Babylon. That is as graphic a picture as you could get that God had deserted his people. That temple and those articles were an illustration of the close relationship God has with his people. And the temple is destroyed and looted. The temple and the articles are a bit like that flower in E.T. You know that flower that sort of is connected to E.T. so that when the flower wilts, it's a sort of picture of the fact that E.T. is dying. And then when towards the end of the film with the comeback, the flower springs to life, you know that E.T. is going to be on his feet again fairly soon. It's a tenuous parallel, but here we see the articles. We see the articles being restored to the temple. God is coming back to his people. His relationship with them is being restored. And so no wonder the writer lists out all the gold dishes, all the bits and pieces and pots and pans. God is on the move for his people. But secondly, and we'll finish with this. In chapter 2, we see people on the move for their God. Well, at the end of chapter 1, it looked like a wedding list. Chapter 2 looks like a phone book. I rescued the reader from having to read through all of that. And again, the detail doesn't mean much to us, but it meant a great deal to the writer, so it must matter. And to understand the significance, we need to flip back just to chapter 1 and verse 5. This is after the press release. We read this. The family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so the people here in chapter 2 are those who have resolved to go back and to build that temple. And notice it is because God has moved their hearts. God has moved their hearts to do so. And so really God's work and our work are very much intertwined. The two are inseparable. God works in answer to our prayer. We work in response to the prompting of God. Well, moved they are by God, and they leave Babylon at once in response to that declaration. And so these are the people we read about in chapter 2. They're given special mention by the author. He wants to honour them. These are the ones who've committed themselves again to God's purposes, to restoring God's plans and purposes for their land. It's worth bearing in mind that the list of people we get in Ezra chapter 2 are not all of the Jews who were in Babylon. It's a small portion of the Jews who were in Babylon. It's a tiny proportion. There were tens of thousands who stayed in Babylon and did not return home. I've been reading recently about the Tibetan exiles living in India, forced to flee after China invaded Tibet in 1949. One of the problems being faced by the Tibetan government in exile is that increasingly it is made up of people who were born and bred in India and who have never seen Tibet. They have never been home. And if one day they're given the opportunity to go back, it won't be easy for them to do so. They've become settled in India. Maybe their security and their comfort is in India. Well, so too with the Jews in Babylon. It was 50 years since the Israelites were moved there. For many of the Jews in the time of Ezra chapter 1, they are second and third generation people who've lived in Babylon. They were born and bred there. They've never seen Israel. All they know is Babylon. And so the majority of them stay. They're too settled. The concerns of Jerusalem are far too remote. And yet the writer says, these people in chapter 2, these ones went back. And so we remember their names. We honour them. These were the ones who went on the move for their God. These are the ones who were dedicated to God's purposes. And we see their dedication throughout chapter 2. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, that each returned to their own town. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, we read at Ezra 2, verse 1. The chapter ends on a similar note in verse 70. We read, the priests, the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns. They had been relocated. They had grown up in Babylon. But they knew where their home was. They knew where their spiritual home was. They may have grown up in the Trans-Euphrates, but they were men of Bethlehem. They were men of Judah. They were men of Jericho, wherever it may happen to have been. They had kept their identity. Babylon had never become their home. They were citizens of Israel all along, even though they'd never been there. Babylon was just where they happened to grow up. Their allegiance to the place that God had in store for them was far more important than any security, any attachment they might have had to Babylon. And what an example they are to us, willing to move for their God. We see their commitment, I think, in the precision with which these records are kept. We see how seriously this all was taken, the detail that the writer goes into. We even get the animals that they come back with in verses 66 and 67. And we see that precision in what happens to some of the people who weren't able to verify that they were true Israelites. So we have a bunch of people listed towards the end of the chapter, and we read this of them in verse 62. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with Urim and Thummim. Now that might seem a bit picky, a bit exclusive and a bit narrow to us, but it reflects that they were keen to keep to the word of God that they had preserved for them in their scriptures, to keep the priesthood as it should be. If there was a question mark over certain people, let's not risk contaminating the priesthood. They were keeping the word of God. They were not being blasé with it. They were keen to keep the purity of God's people. Don Carson writes the following on these verses. He says, "Our age is so committed to vague feelings that precision in matters divine is often despised. We want to follow our intuitions, not our instructions. We elevate feelings, not facts. We ingest treacle, not truth." Well, not so with God's people in Ezra chapter 2. They keep to God's word. It matters to them. They are committed to God's purposes. We see that also reflected at the very end of the chapter. We see the gifts that they give to the work of the Lord in the temple. These were people who were dedicated to God's work. And it's worth noting that they recognized God's sovereignty, that God moved Cyrus. They knew that God was behind all of these things. And yet that didn't lead them to just coast along. They didn't just leave God to get on with it. No, they were stirred by God to act, to move for their God. And so what of us this morning? It's very easy, isn't it, to sort of fold our arms and think, well, somebody else, somewhere else, is getting on with God's purposes. Well, what might God be moving your heart to be doing this morning? I wonder if he's stirring our hearts to act for his purposes. I wonder, is he stirring our hearts to show that our citizenship is in heaven by living according to the priorities of heaven now? Is he stirring us to show the society we're in that it is not our home, that we belong to Jesus, not to our own culture? Is God stirring us to speak of him, to declare our allegiance to him? I wonder, is God stirring us to bring people under the sound of the gospel? Is he stirring us to follow him, whatever that might involve, wherever it might take us, however much it might cost us? Well, if so, like the people in Ezra chapter 2, we show ourselves to be the people of God. It is these people mentioned in chapter 2, not those who stayed behind. It is these people in Ezra chapter 2 who are called the men of the people of Israel. It is these who are God's people. It is the Apostle James who tells us that faith without action is dead. Well, these people in Ezra 2 distinguish themselves. They move for their God. Well, we all love a good comeback. And we live in a day when one is desperately needed in our own land, and no doubt from the lands from which many of us come. We live amongst a people for whom the truth of God is an irrelevance, the values of God laughable, where the name of Jesus is a swear word. We need to plead that God would be on the move for his people, and pray that he would move us, that we might be on the move for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you do work for your people to bring about your purposes as you have promised. Our Father, we come before you this morning in wonder and in awe that you do such things, even in answer to our prayers. So, Father, would you move us to pray? Would you move us to plead with you that you would bring about all that you have promised in our own day, that you would indeed act, that you would show mercy on this desperately needy land? Father, would there be a great movement of your Spirit in our own time, that your Son's name would be known and honoured and glorified? Father, please do these things now as you have promised. Through the speaking of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you draw many to yourself and move us to be those who are dedicated to your purposes, who move and act in order to see those purposes advanced. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.